You can take your Bibles and turn to Proverbs chapter 3. While you turn there, let me extend to you greetings from Grace Fellowship and from my family. As Robin said, my little boys are sick. My wife would have loved to be here, but we quickly realized this morning that that would not be wise. So they unfortunately stayed at home, but they would have loved to be here this morning. Our passage for this morning comes from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. But I want us to read the opening section, so the first 10 verses of Proverbs chapter 3, just so that we can get a feel for the context of these verses. So read with me, Proverbs chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. What is wisdom? Why is wisdom important? And how can wisdom protect us in the midst of an evil and cruel world? And how do we get it? Those are the kinds of questions that Solomon concerns himself with in the opening chapters, chapter 1 and 2 of the book of Proverbs. Mostly his emphasis is on the protection that wisdom will provide us. But then as we come to chapter 3, it is as if Solomon turns a corner. And now he begins to look at wisdom from a much more positive perspective. We now begin to see not just how wisdom will protect us, but how wisdom will bring us true and lasting success in life. What he shows us in verses 1 and 2 of Proverbs 3 is that the source of this success that we need, if you want the kind of wisdom that brings success, the place you find it is in the Word. It is His teachings and His commandments, the book of Proverbs, and by extension, all of Scripture, where we need to go to find the wisdom that will bring us success. But discovering knowledge, right, finding out the principles and the facts are not the same thing. That's not the same thing as acquiring the kind of wisdom, possessing the kind of wisdom that will bring us success. Where you begin your pursuit of success is very important. You need to go to the right place to find wisdom. For example, the pathway of the prosperity gospel will never take you to a place of true and lasting success. Why? Because right from the start, it has you scurrying off in the wrong direction. As long as you look for success in the wrong places, and as long as you measure success according to the wrong standards, you will remain consigned to the fate of folly. So it is important that we identify the correct source of wisdom and, by extension, success. But having started in the right place, where you go next, and ultimately how you finish, is even more important. You see, ultimately success doesn't come just from knowing facts. Success doesn't come from knowledge. Success comes from putting that knowledge into practice. What do you do with what you know? I'm going to give you a list of names. Korah, Nadab, Abihu, Saul, Rehoboam, Uzziah, Judas, Hymenaeus, Alexander, Demas, and Diotrephes. You might not recognize all the names on that list, but I'm sure you recognize some of them. These men are all well known. These men are all men who started well. But ultimately, these men are not remembered for how they began, but for how they finished. They all seemed to start in the right way, and none of them finished right. You see, they all had knowledge, but none of them had wisdom. The fact that you're here on a Sunday morning is a good indication of the fact that you have started well. You know where to go to find the source of success. You're committed to Scripture. You've begun well. That is good. But how do you know that you're going to finish well? How do you know that you are not just another Demas in the making? In Proverbs chapter 3, we find at least part of the answer to that question. You see, those who have discovered the true source of wisdom will invariably display that wisdom in their deeds. The best way to ensure that you are walking along the path that leads to true and lasting success is to live a life that is committed to doing the next right thing, moment by moment. That's what the path of success looks like. It's living a life where you put into daily practice those things that you've learned from your study of Scripture. You can have certainty that you're on the pathway of success when, as James says, you prove yourselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers of the word who delude themselves. The secret to success begins with looking for it in the right place. And as I've said, that's what we see in verses 1 and 2 of Proverbs chapter 3. The source of success is found in scriptural principles. What we find then in verses 3 to 10 are four areas in our life where our conduct will confirm whether or not we have truly embraced walking along this pathway leading to success. We find the relationship between success and four different areas in our lives. So in verses 3 and 4, our passage for this morning, we see success and our societal relationships. And the next two verses that form the next little couplet, verses 5 and 6, tell us about success and our sovereign God. Verses 7 and 8 tell us about success and ourselves. And then verses 9 to 10 tell us about success and our stuff. Each of these spheres in which success is demonstrated serves as a diagnostic tool by which we can test our spiritual health. This morning, like I said, we'll only get to the first of these tests as we look at the relationship between success and our societal relationships. And in each of these couplets, each of these little pairs of two verses, Solomon gives us in the first verse a requirement or an instruction. And in the next verse, he gives us a reward or an incentive. This is what you must do, and this is why you must do it. He follows that pattern throughout. And so our outline for this morning will follow Solomon's pattern. We see the requirement of successful relationships in verse 3, and then the result of successful relationships in verse 4. That will be our two-point outline for this morning. The requirement and the result of successful relationships. We begin in verse 3 by seeing what success requires from us in the sphere of our relationships. But before we get there, let me ask you a question. How would you say does the world define a successful relationship? What does a successful relationship look like in the world? The cold, hard truth is that according to the world, you are successful in your relationships with people when you get from them what you had hoped to gain. Now, to be fair, I should say that most people would want to add to that ideally our relationship should be mutually beneficial. But that's only really because you don't want to burn your bridge. You want to keep that relationship going so that you can cash in on your relationships as and how you need to. So for a little bit of a lighthearted example, you could have chicken for dinner, or you could have eggs for breakfast, but you can't have both. So it's better to keep your chicken alive so that you can have eggs for breakfast, but only because that serves your own interests better. Now, if you suddenly developed an allergic reaction to eggs, what do you think is going to happen? Chicken dinner is what's going to happen. Now, that might seem overly cynical and somewhat calloused, but if you look at Stephen Covey's wildly successful book called 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, then what you'll discover is that, according to him, manipulation is really the key to successful relationships. If you can manipulate people, then you will have success. The fact that his book sold more than 25 million copies is a pretty clear indication of the fact that Stephen Covey's opinion is a pretty good reflection on popular values. Now, it shouldn't surprise you that as we come to the Bible, Solomon is going to have the opposing, radically opposing, directly opposite, in fact, view of what makes for a successful relationship. The world says that relationships exist for your benefit. You know, we have relationships because they make our lives better. Solomon's idea of success in the realm of relationships has nothing to do with how people can benefit you and everything to do with how you can be a benefit to other people. Now, the fact that such a statement sounds like a contradiction, you know, relationships aren't about you, they're all about other people. That sounds like a contradiction to our ears, but that only proves how much the world has already corrupted our thinking in this realm. Despite what the world screams into our ears, self-benefit and success are not automatically synonymous concepts. So then, what does success look like? And how do we grab hold of it? Solomon gives us his prescription for success in verse 3, the first line of verse 3, when he says to us, "Do not let kindness and truth leave you." But what does that mean? What exactly are kindness and truth? This word for kindness is one of the most theologically loaded words in all of the Old Testament. The reason for that is that this is one of the key terms in the Bible to describe God's own character. If we want to be successful in the realm of relationships, then we need to relate to people in a way that mirrors God's own character. The way that God relates to people is the way that we should relate to people. So understanding what kindness and truth means as a reflection of God is very important. Another list of words: kindness, loving kindness, love, steadfast love, loyal love, loyalty, fidelity, grace, mercy. Those are all a list of English words used in a bunch of English translations to translate this same Hebrew word. The Hebrew word is chesed. That's the word that the New American Standard translates as kindness here. I flipped through a bunch of English translations and they had tons of different words. The NASB has kindness, but it's not like the New American Standard uses kindness exclusively and exhaustively in their own translation. The NASB uses loving kindness, kindness, mercy, love, loyalty, devotion, even loveliness. All of these are terms that are used in different places, in different contexts, to translate this Hebrew word, chesed. The problem is that we simply do not have a single, all-encompassing, equivalent English word to match the concept of chesed in Hebrew. In fact, I don't know if you're aware of this, but the English word loving kindness is a word that was made up. It wasn't a word that existed until translators of the English Bible grappled with this concept and tried to come up with the word that reflects the Hebrew. Loving kindness is a good attempt, but it still falls short. The other word, truth, is emeth in Hebrew. It also is a very important word, particularly when it is placed alongside chesed. When these two terms are used next to each other in the Bible, the idea is to emphasize consummate faithfulness, absolute loyalty of character. That's who God is. During the time immediately following after their exodus out of Egypt, Moses was profoundly affected by his growing understanding of Yahweh's character. what he saw and what he experienced in that desert radically transformed and expanded his conception of who Yahweh is. And the more that he saw of who God is, the more he wanted to see. And so he cries out to God in Exodus 33. He pleads and says, "I pray you, show me your glory." God's response to that request comes in chapter 34. Listen to what it says in Exodus 34, verses 5 and 6. Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood there with Moses as he called upon the name of the Lord. And Yahweh passed by in front of him and proclaimed, "Yahweh, Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth." Same two words from Proverbs 3. This declaration of God's compassionate, loving kindness and truth serves as the foundation for all of God's gracious dealings with his covenant nation, Israel. You see, Israel had no right in and of themselves to claim God's mercy. And yet, they freely received mercy from God anyway. So much so that the psalmist would frequently call out to God for mercy and forgiveness of their sins, and they would base that request not on their own sincerity, not on their own character, but on God's character as one who is kind and true. Listen, for example, to the words of David in Psalm 25, verses 6 to 11. "Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindness, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth and my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me. For your goodness' sake, O Lord, all the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth," those same two words, "to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great." In Psalm 44, the sons of Korah cry out to God, "Rise up, be our help, and redeem us for the sake of your loving kindness." God's character as kind and true is held up by the psalmist in Psalm 117. It's held up before all the world, calling all the world to come before Yahweh and praise him for who he is. Psalm 117, verse 2 says, "For his loving kindness is great towards us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord." But the marvelous thing is that God's loving kindness and truth is not restricted only to his covenant people, Israel. God's kindness and truth are freely given to all who turn from their sin and turn to him. Loving kindness and truth, steadfast love and faithfulness are a reflection of God's eternal, changeless character. So much so that when Jonah is sent to the city of Nineveh to proclaim judgment against it, he doesn't want to go. Why? Because he knows all too well what God's character is like. And the Ninevites are his enemies. He doesn't want them to repent. So he goes and he proclaims judgment. And because God is a God of kindness and truth, he leads those people to repentance. We find Jonah's response in chapter 4, verse 2. It says that Jonah prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." It's God's kindness and truth that causes him to send Ezekiel to a faithless nation. With the words of Ezekiel 33, verse 11, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked should turn from his way and live. God is a God of kindness and truth. That's who he is. It's part of his character. His character is wonderful. It is unsearchable and it is inscrutable, but it is also predictable. Now, when I say that God's character is predictable, it might seem like I'm accusing God of being boring, but you need to understand that in the ancient Near Eastern world, where the actions and the ways of the gods were entirely unpredictable, a God whose character is defined by constancy was something to be marveled at. If you want to be successful, if you want to know the success that Solomon holds out for the wise, then your behavior needs to be a reflection of God's own character of kindness and faithfulness. So Proverbs 19 verse 22 says, "What is desirable in a man is his kindness." Psalm 18 verse 25 says that with the kind, God shows himself kind. Hosea 6 verse 6, we read God saying, "For I delight in loyalty." That's again that same word, chesed. "I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice." Micah 6 verse 8 says, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require from you? But that you do justice and that you love kindness and walk humbly with your God." That's all well and good. But what does this look like? What does it look like when kindness and truth characterizes our relationships? Even though the actual Hebrew words for kindness and truth, chesed and emet, are very infrequently used in the book of Proverbs, I want to show just some categories, some verses that reflect some of these principles. What do these things look like? Well, for one, the words of kindness are seasoned with grace. Proverbs 22 verse 11 says, "He who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious, the king is his friend." You can see how gracious speech leads to success. Kindness is not easily provoked to anger. Proverbs 19 verse 11 says, "A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense." Kindness is generous to those who are in need. Proverbs 22 verse 9 says, "He who is generous will be blessed, for he gives some of his food to the poor." Kindness does not take pleasure in the destruction of others, not even when they are your enemy. So Proverbs 24 verse 17 says, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, or the Lord will see it and be displeased." Truthfulness speaks words that are not deceptive. So Proverbs 12 verse 19, "Truthful lips will be established forever, but a lying tongue is only for a moment." Truth is fair in its business practices. In the ancient Near East, they didn't have an exchange rate. They had a little scale where you would put things on, you know, silver, to see if it weighs the same. And the easiest way to make a quick buck is to make one side of the scale a little bit heavier, right? Truthfulness is fair in its business practices. It doesn't deceive in the way that it does business. Proverbs 11 verse 1 says, "A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight." Truth doesn't make empty promises. Proverbs 25 verse 14 says, "Like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of his gifts falsely." And even though a person who has this kind of wisdom that leads to success, even though his words are seasoned with grace, he also understands that sometimes it is necessary to confront others. Difficult words, graciously spoken, are sometimes necessary. So Proverbs 27 verse 6 says, "Faithful, kind, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy." As I went through the book of Proverbs, trying to find categories that demonstrate what kindness and truth looks like in our day-to-day living, there's one New Testament passage that kept coming to my mind. As I thought about these principles, what does it look like to have kindness and truth? I realized to be kind and truthful towards someone is simply to love them. And so the New Testament passage that kept coming to my mind is 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 7. This description of love works very well as a description for kindness and truth. Love, it says, is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. That is what it looks like practically to show kindness and truth to people. But if we're honest with ourselves, then I think you'll all admit that kindness and truth doesn't come to us naturally. Living a life that is committed to placing others ahead of yourself, loving them more than loving yourself, that kind of love requires constant discipline and dedication. Solomon is all too familiar with this reality. So even though we understand our faults in a relationship, the problem for those things lies with our own sinfulness. Even though we get that and Solomon gets that, but I want you to notice how he pictures kindness and truth here. When we don't have kindness and truth, the fault is ours. But Solomon flips it around. He pictures kindness and truth as if they are the things trying to escape from us. He says, "Do not let kindness and truth leave you." That word for leave is to abandon you, to forsake you. Don't let kindness and truth get out of your grip. I studied in America, and while I was living there, we started having our kids. I have four little boys. And so we would go to the park with our kids. And I would always see these moms who would make me uncomfortable because it reminds me of a lady taking her dog for a walk. But there is in America something called a toddler harness. I don't know if you get them here. I haven't seen them. You strap this thing to the back of your kid's upper body, and it has this retractable cord coming out of his back, and the mom clips it to her wrist, and it's wonderful. The kid gets to run around, and he has some freedom right up until the slack in the rope runs out. You know, he can go up into a certain point, but the moment that slack runs out, the illusion of freedom disappears, and we go from being happy to being in a full-blown tug of war. You know, now the toddler is leaning forward with all of his might, trying to drag his mom to follow him, and the mom is holding on to the kid, trying to keep the toddler from running away. She's bound that toddler to herself. Solomon understands that keeping hold of kindness and truth can be every bit as tricky as constraining an exuberant two-year-old toddler. We need to bind kindness and truth to ourselves. But then, mid-sentence, Solomon switches his metaphors. And he says, not only are we to bind kindness and truth to ourselves, we are to bind them around our necks. You see, now all of a sudden, kindness and truth becomes a necklace. Kindness and truth, steadfast love and faithfulness in the ESV. They are meant to adorn our lives, make our lives beautiful, like a necklace is beautiful around the neck of a lady. But the image contains more than just adornment. You see, in the ancient Near Eastern world, common forms of jewelry consisted of bracelets, rings, earrings, and even nose rings. But necklaces were not common fare. People very, very seldom used necklaces. In fact, there's only three references to necklaces in the Old Testament. Two of those have to do with Joseph and Daniel. And when they're given a necklace, that is meant to draw attention to them as someone in a position of authority. That's what a necklace did. It drew attention to its wearer. In the same way, our kindness and truth, our steadfast love and faithfulness mustn't just make our lives beautiful, our actions beautiful. They're meant to draw attention to us. Do you know how that happens? That happens as people look at you and they see you acting in a way that is radically different to the way that normal people act. It happens as people see you being generous, being gracious and patient, being slow to anger. It happens when your business dealings are categorized by that which is right. When you don't just go for making the biggest amount of money that you can. Even if the profit is there to be taken, you don't. because it's not right. It happens as you yield to rude and obnoxious taxi drivers. It happens when you remain calm and friendly when you have to return to the telecom store for the 13th time because your phone is still not working. It happens when, after 3 hours of waiting in line at the traffic department and it's finally your turn to get to the front, you greet the lady on the other side of the glass with a smile instead of a scowl. It happens when you don't join in with those around you who rejoice at the harm and suffering of evil men. When that is the way that you act, people will take notice of your life. Your kindness and truth will cause them to look at you. You will stand out in a world that is consumed only with love for itself. Look at the last line of verse 3. Not only are we to bind kindness and truth around our necks, Solomon says that we are to write them on the tablet of our heart. To bind these attributes around our necks, like I've said, is they're meant to adorn our lives. They're meant to make our actions look beautiful and to draw special attention to the way that we act. To write them on the tablet of our heart is not an external reality. This talks about an internal reality. Kindness and truth shouldn't just affect how you behave. It should transform your very being. Kindness and truth doesn't just affect how you act. It changes who you are. It should, if you want to be successful. So I read a quote about chesed. It's a long, beautiful, extravagant quote about what this word chesed means. I didn't want to use the quote if I could not find the source, so I went online looking for the source of this quote. I couldn't find the source. But what I did find as I searched the key phrase chesed is I found tons and tons of pictures of people who tattooed the word chesed on their wrists. Lots of pictures. The Jews had their own version of this. You know, this is like a substitute. Instead of putting chesed inside of you, you write it on your skin. The Jews had their own version of this. They didn't tattoo themselves, of course, because it's against the Mosaic law to get a tattoo. Instead, they used something called phylacteries. A phylactery is a little leather box that you tie to your wrist or to your forehead. Inside that box is a tiny little scroll. In miniature letters are written some of the words of the law. Now, this habit developed from, this practice developed from Deuteronomy 6, verse 6. Moses says, "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart." That's the point, to be on your heart. "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead." This should change the way that you act and the way that you think. That's Moses' point. And that's not what they did with it. Do you know how the Pharisees, what they did? In their typical gnat-straining, camel-swallowing manner, they kept the letter of the law and somehow completely neglected its intent. Do you know how they demonstrated their superior devotion to the law? They made sure that their little boxes were way bigger than anyone else's box. The boxes that they tied to their wrists were so big that, quite regrettably, it prevented them from being able to do any actual works of mercy or kindness. Okay, I'm being facetious. I don't know if their boxes really were so big that they couldn't do anything with their hands, but let's be honest, that's the kind of thing that we would do. Solomon doesn't want you to go to CNA and get the biggest, darkest black cokie that you can find and then go home and stand in front of the mirror. And this is not as difficult as it sounds because Hebrew is actually written backwards, so you could do this. Stand in front of the mirror and then, you know, write chesed wa emet over your heart, on your skin. That's not Solomon's point. His point is that these principles, these practices should completely transform who you are on the inside. Kindness and truth, steadfast love and faithfulness should dominate every aspect of your thoughts and your desires and your deeds. When kindness and truth defines who you are, how you act, then you will get the kind of success that Solomon envisions. But how do we measure that success? What does it look like when our relationships serve as a positive indication that we are indeed walking along this path that will lead to true and lasting success? We find the answer to that question in the next verse. In verse 4, we come to our second main point, the result of successful relationships. Solomon says, "So you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man." If kindness and truth becomes the governing principle in all of your relationships, then, says Solomon, you will find favor and you will find good repute. The word for favor is a simple, easy word. It's a word that means that people will be positively predisposed towards you. People will like you if you do this. But we need to understand that this is not a Stephen Covey's 7 Habits of Highly Effective People manipulation tactic. You know, do this so that you'll be liked. That's Stephen Covey's answer. Solomon says that this favor will be given to you from God himself. Joseph is a good illustration of that. Genesis 39, verse 21 says, "But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer." Now, why did Joseph have this favor? He had it because of his superior work ethic on one hand. You know, he worked very hard. But he didn't work hard so that he can exploit those people around them and get kindness and favor and good repute from them. No, he worked hard because he understood he was working for God. And the God-given result of Joseph's work ethic was that he received from God's hand favor. Psalms 84, verse 11, uses the same Hebrew word. In our English translations, it's grace this time instead of favor, but it's the same Hebrew word. It says in Psalm 84, verse 11, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace," same word for favor, "and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." Not only will you find favor, says Solomon, but you will also find a good repute. The word favor is very straightforward. This word for good repute is not so simple. Actually, this is just a synonym for wisdom, but it is a very specific kind of wisdom. It's the kind of wisdom that will invariably result in success. If you have this wisdom and you apply it to whatever you do, you will find success in what you do. That's what the word means. That's why the ESV translates this as, "You will find good success." Now, I think the intention is that you will have a reputation as someone who achieves success. So the best understanding probably lies somewhere between the NSB and the ESV. Those who show steadfast love and faithfulness to others will not only find favor, but they will also gain a reputation as someone whose wisdom brings him success in everything that he does. As I mentioned, I have 4 small boys. And they can be quite unruly. They're still quite young. So I often get the opportunity to paraphrase to them the second half of Proverbs 13, verse 15. You know, so what I say to them is, "The way of the sinner is hard." That quote is often followed by a different kind of conversation that they know will come. That's not the point for this morning. Here, I want to pay attention to the first half of Proverbs 15. Verse 15 says, "Good understanding produces favor." So Proverbs 13, 15, good understanding produces favor. That good understanding is the same word. It's the same idea. It leads to favor. And then the second half, the contrast, "But the way of the treacherous is hard." You see, these two concepts of finding favor and finding a good repute cannot be separated from each other. They go together, and they're both given as gifts from God's hand. But then notice how verse 4 ends. It says, "In the sight of God and man." Do you realize that you have a reputation with God? God has a very specific opinion about your life, whether you're living your life successfully or not according to his standards. Having favor and a good reputation with people is a good thing. It is also the best thing that Stephen Covey could possibly hope to give you. Solomon, on the other hand, offers a much greater promise, favor with God himself. So when God destroys the whole world with a flood, one man, Noah, founds favor in the eyes of God, and Noah and his family are saved. Joseph, as we've seen, found favor in Egypt. Solomon had such a reputation as one who achieved success and had so much good favor that people traveled to him from all over the world in order to learn from him. Daniel had such a reputation for faithfulness that his enemies understood that if they were going to undermine him, they would have to find a way to use his own faithfulness against him. But as I thought through the Old Testament, looking for people, individuals who illustrated these principles of Proverbs 3, verses 3 and 4, people whose lives demonstrate kindness and truth. And as a result of that kindness and truth, people who find favor and good repute. One name stood out in my mind. One person in the Old Testament, above all others, illustrates these truths. And that person is Job. I want you to read with me from Job chapter 29, so you can turn there. I wonder if you remember the absolutely astounding description that Job gives of his own life, his own kindness and truth. In Job chapter 29, he begins in verse 1 by reflecting on the favor and the good repute that he has and how those things are given to him as a gift from God. He acknowledges that. I want to begin reading in verse 7 where we see details of what that favor looked like. Job 29 verse 7 says, "When I went out to the gate of the city, when I took my seat in the square, the young men saw me and hid themselves. The old men arose and stood. Princes stopped talking and put their hand on their mouth. The voice of the noble was hushed, and their tongue stuck to their palate. When the ear heard, it called me blessed, and when the eye saw, it gave witness to me." How did he get such a good reputation? Why did he have such a reputation with people? Well, Job himself gives us the answer in the next verse. Look at verse 12 of Job 29. He says, "Because I delivered the poor who cried for help and the orphan who had no helper. The blessing of the one ready to perish came upon me, and I made the widow's heart sing for joy. I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind. I was feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy. And I investigated the case I did not know. I broke the jaws of the wicked and snatched the prey from his mouth." That is what it looks like to show kindness and truth in your relationships with people. But what makes Job's story remarkable is not his exceptional acts of kindness and truth. It's not even the exceptional reputation that he had with people. What makes Job's story so remarkable is the reputation that he had with God. In Job 1, verse 8, the Lord says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Have you ever dared to wonder what God would say if he had to speak to someone about your life? Now, you guys are well taught, so I'm sure some of you thought, "I know what God would say. He'd say I'm perfectly righteous." And that's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21. He made him, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. You would be right to think that way. It is the wonderful truth of the gospel that through faith in Christ, we might be justified before God, declared righteous. You see, Job is the best illustration in the Old Testament of these principles. But Jesus is not just an illustration. He is the very personification of these verses. The New Testament does not have a direct equivalent to the Hebrew concept of chesed, but the New Testament notion of grace comes pretty close. Truth translates directly. But listen to the words of John 1 verse 14. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten God from the Father, full of grace and truth." Verse 17 says, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." It is in the life of Christ that we see the ultimate demonstration of kindness and truth. God's very nature, his character as kind and true, is enfleshed, put on display for us. You see, when Jesus turned and said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you," and then healed the paralytic man who was carried in on the pallet, that is a demonstration of kindness and truth. The people were amazed at him, and they glorified God, says Mark. When Jesus got onto a boat to cross the lake, after he'd been preaching all day in the heat, he knew that he would face a storm on that lake at night. But he got into that boat because of kindness and truth, because he would travel across the lake and go to the other side, where he would find one man who needed a demonstration of kindness and truth. One man who was possessed by a legion of demons. And when that man was delivered and then went back to his hometown to tell everyone what God had done for him and how he'd had mercy on him, it says that everyone was amazed. When Jesus then returned to the other side of the lake, when he got back, kindness and truth is what caused him to heal that lady who had been suffering for 12 years. And it was kindness and truth that caused Jesus to bring back to life a 12-year-old little girl who had just died. When Jesus traveled to Jerusalem, weighed down by the reality that he was going there to be crucified, it was kindness and truth that stopped him in his tracks. When he heard those words of desperation, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Kindness and truth is what restored sight to the blind Bartimaeus. And then kindness and truth is what caused Jesus to keep on walking towards Jerusalem, where he would lay down his life on a cross for those who placed their faith and their hope in him. Do you know why kindness and truth is the key to success? It's not because they will make relationships easier for you. It's not because they will ultimately, because they will have you get more out of your relationships. It's because kindness and truth, a life of kindness and truth, is a life of Christ-likeness. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 5 and 7 lists a whole list of Christian qualities, virtues, things that show Christ-likeness. And then he says in verse 8, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. It's not that Christ-likeness, these attributes, it's not that they save you. It is that they are a demonstration of your already existing salvation. And the same is true for kindness and truth. We might, in the same way, declare, if kindness and truth are yours and are increasing, they will render you neither useless nor unfruitful. And in this way, entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you are a God of kindness and truth. These are not just qualities that we have to somehow conjure up in our own strength. We have to try to pretend to be kind or true. The very reason why we can reflect these characteristics is because they come from you. You and your kindness and your truth have brought us salvation in your Son, who lived out of these attributes, laying down his life for us and dying on a cross, so that we might have salvation, so that we might be united to you, so that we might be changed, transformed through the work of your Spirit, so that we too can be kind and true. I pray that we would evaluate our lives faithfully, and that if these qualities are not ours, that we would ask ourselves, have I been united with Christ? Is my life a true reflection of the one whose very nature is characterized by kindness and truth? If there are any here this morning who are not yet saved, Father, if there are any here this morning for who this is not true, then I pray that in your kindness and your truth, you would soften their hearts, that you would bring them to a realization that they cannot work their way into heaven, but they don't need to. All they need to do is turn to you in faith and hope, trust in the work that your Son has performed on our behalf. We praise you for who you are, Father. Amen.